Well, today we're going to continue our journey with Jesus as it is told in the book of Luke. So we are now in Luke 13, starting in verse 22, where Jesus is asked a question by someone in the crowd that was following him. And as we go through this, we're going to see the continuing theme that Jesus has been presenting. We started in 13 with repent or perish. And as we've gone through here, we keep seeing that kind of theme. Turn away from the world, turn to me. The other overriding theme is, see, you don't believe me. I am the Son of God. You see it, I'm right here in front of you, but it's not what you expected, and so you're not going to buy it. And he said, but man, you've got to get this. And he continues it here as he goes and talks about the narrow door. So let us pray, and then we will read from Luke chapter 13. Larry, would you pray over the word today, please? Yes, Lord. Amen. Thank you, Larry. 13, starting in verse 22. Then Jesus went through the towns and villages, teaching as he made his way to Jerusalem. Someone asked him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? He said to them, make every effort to enter through the narrow door, because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Once the owner of the house gets up and closes the door, you will stand outside knocking and pleading, Sir, open the door for us. But he will answer, I don't know you or where you come from. Then you will say, We ate and drank with you, and you taught in our streets. But he will reply, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, all you evildoers. There will be weeping there and gnashing of teeth when you see Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and all the prophets in the kingdom of God, but you yourselves thrown out. People will come from east and west, north and south, and will take their places at the feast in the kingdom of God. Indeed, there are those who are last who will be first, and first who will be last. Thank you, Lord, for your word. So here we again have another lesson from Jesus. The setting is very clear. We start out here. Now he is traveling through the towns and villages on his way to Jerusalem, we are told in verse 22. And then someone asks him, Lord, are only a few people going to be saved? Now the Greek word translated saved here is sozo. And it has a few meanings depending on the context in which it is used. As an example, it was used in Matthew 9, 21 and 22, where the sick woman thought, if only I can touch his cloak, I will be healed. And Jesus said to her that it is by her faith she is healed. So there, sozo is translated to be made whole, to be healed. It means to be restored to health. Here in Luke 13, 23, just as it would be in Ephesians 2, verse 8, where it talks about the gift, it talks about being saved by grace, it takes on that meaning to be kept safe and sound, or to rescue from danger. And it's intended to convey the thought of a person being delivered from bondage of sin or being restored to a right relationship to God and becoming a son or a daughter to God our Father. So the question asked to Jesus is, are only a few people going to be saved, to be restored, to be rescued from danger? And Jesus, as he often does, answers the question with a direct command. Make every effort to enter through the narrow door. Because many, I tell you, will try to enter and will not be able to. Again, Jesus responds with a parable of sorts, a comparison of our experience in this world, which is a physical door, to what the kingdom of God is like. We talked about the kingdom of God last week, what it is like a mustard seed. Now he's saying entrance to the kingdom of God is like a door. There is a door by which we gain access to being restored into God's family. but not everyone who tries to enter will be able to. The sense here, to me anyway, is that many will try to enter, but through the wrong door. The door of good deeds, the door of their faithful attendance to church, of their faithful keeping of the law, or their faithful attention to just being a good person, but being a good person by their own definition. But Jesus is saying that, no, he is the door. He is the way to being restored to a right relationship to God. If you remember in John 10, verse 9, Jesus is very clear. He says, I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved. I will go in and will go in and go out and find pasture. Doesn't that sound peaceful? Doesn't it sound great? You can go in and out. You're free to come and go, and you will find pasture. And he's saying, that's through me. And that's what he's trying to tell these people here, the Jewish followers, but he's trying to tell to us now by his Spirit. The debt we owe to God for our disobedience is impossible for us to pay by good works or by being really religious. The price we owe is our lives. So Jesus actually gave his life on the cross in payment of our debt to God. So now, reconciliation is called in Corinthians, or restoration to God, as we think of the word sozo, is through faith in Jesus as our Savior, as our Restorer, as our Redeemer, who paid to God the price required for us to be restored back into the family. He redeemed us. He paid the ransom. Remember, Jesus said in his very last breath, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. He gave himself freely. He gave his life so that we did not have to give our lives, and thereby restoring us to the family of God. But many won't be able to enter, Jesus says. He says, make every effort. We must be earnest in our desire to enter through Jesus. We must persevere in our faith in Jesus, no matter what difficulties come upon us. We must agonize as we strive to enter through the narrow door. Why? Well, the word is taken from the description of the Grecian Games, the Olympics, okay? To win the prize, to attain the goal, one must give it all that they have. In this effort to be saved, to be restored, we must set aside our desire for all the things of this world that are constantly there with our five senses, tempting us to look away, and all the demands of our bodies, and put everything that we have in this effort to make sure we enter the kingdom of God. Just as an Olympic athlete gives everything they've got to win the prize, we have to give everything we got. But what does that mean? The things of the world. This is the repent piece. Forget about the world, turn around and look the kingdom. Put all your effort there. And then Jesus states that the owner of the house will close the door. This tells me that, again, I think there's many doors that we may enter and not find salvation. And by the time we finally decide to go through that narrow door that looks like, oh, I don't want to go there, that looks a lot harder than that big, big door over there where everybody else is going, it may be closed. So again, this implies, too, that there's a time limit. Amen? The owner house will close the door. And certainly one time that we are very, very familiar with is our own lifespan. How many people do you know have said, I want to live life and have fun and not follow all the rules of religion until I'm old and nearly dead, and then I'll turn myself over to God? Have you ever heard that? Have you heard people say that? I have. So number one, first, this is a total misconception of what life lived for and with Christ is like. Amen? A life lived for Christ is a life of liberty, of freedom from fear, primarily fear from death, meaning what lies beyond this place. Most people are afraid to die that don't know Christ, and that's a horrible fear. But we are rescued from that fear from death because we know our eternal destiny. And freedom from also fleshly addictions, amen? Fleshly demands that draw us away from walking with God. and walking in his favor. Where does it say in the Word? Always. Don't walk after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Romans 8. Don't walk after the flesh, walk after the Spirit. God gives us, through faith in Christ, the Spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. 2 Timothy 1:7. He tells us that's the power I've given you. And he says right there, I've not given you a spirit of fear. Now in the NIV it says a spirit of timidity. I prefer fear. He doesn't give us a spirit of fear. If you've got a spirit of fear in you, that's not coming from our blessed Savior. That's coming from the evil one. And we have the authority to take that out and say, spirit of fear, get behind me. Because he gives us the spirit of power, of love, and a sound mind. Secondly, who here can tell me when you're going to die? You got it on your calendar? You know the date and time? Who knows when God will demand your life from you? We talked about that earlier in this series. With the rich man who is getting all his goods, I know what I'm going to do. I'll tear down my barns and I'm going to build new ones and fill them all up. And God says, you know, I'm going to demand your life from you tonight. A life lived for Christ is that life of liberty. We don't know, though, when that's going to happen. And I personally don't want to take that risk. I don't want to take the risk of thinking, well, I've got some time left. Especially in view of this fact, the appeal to live a life of fun and freedom, as the world describes it, is a lie of the devil. It's a bald-faced lie. But he's a good liar. And he really dresses it up. And it sounds so great. And I know many of us, including me, have walked that walk. And all God's trying to say is, I let you walk that walk so you won't go back. Because now you know he's a liar. So in view of that lie, why would I want to take the risk? Why would any of us? That life always leads to a life of sorrow and shame. Shame is debilitating. Guilt. Jesus lived and died so that we would be cleansed once for all and set free from guilt and shame. That's Hebrews 13. Jesus is using this parable to tell those followers of him to see who is standing before them at this moment in time. I am the promised Messiah. I am the one that has been the prophets have written about. I am the one that's coming to deliver you. And turn from the things of this world and the world's false promises. Recognize that God has now finally provided the Messiah he promised. And don't, please, don't judge me by your preconceived notions of what the Messiah was going to look like. Because that's what's happening here in the first century. But, you know, it's happening in every one of us right here in the 21st century. We all have our little preconceived notions about things. And perhaps some of us have a preconceived notion about who God is. And God will probably look at you dead in the eye and say, you got me all wrong. And who Jesus is. And what's the point? And so Jesus is trying to tell us right here in his word, this is the deal. This is what it is. Listen to me, please. And he says, then the people will plead and say, sir, open the door for us. And he will answer, I don't know you or where you came from. And he's saying to them and to us, you followed me around and delighted in the miracles, especially the free food. Wasn't that great? All the free food? But you never believed me when I was telling you about me. You enjoyed the show, the miracles, but you didn't listen to my teachings, when I spoke to you to rescue you, to restore you to your father and to my father, he said. They protest and say, no, we ate and drank with you and you taught in our streets. And Jesus says, again, I don't know you or where you come from. Away from me, you evildoers. Doesn't that sound pretty harsh? Evildoers. But the point is, they were just there for the entertainment. They were there for the show. They were there for the free food. They were there maybe for the healing too. But they never listened to the teaching. They never had their hearts changed. Have your hearts circumcised, our Lord tells us. Changed. They're saying, hey man, wait a second. We hung out with you. We ate and drank with you. Don't people of today run the same risk of making the very same statements? Hey man, we went to church. At least some of the time. We went when we were entertained. We went when we were having fun there. We heard the teachings. Open the door, please. So I was reading this commentary, and it wrote, "Oh, how slight evidence people will suppose themselves ready to die." Think about this. How slender is the preparation which even many professed friends of Jesus have for death. How easily they are satisfied by their own piety. A profession of religion, attendance on the preaching of the word or at the sacraments, or a decent external life is all they have, and it's all they seek. We see here in Luke, he's saying, no, seek the narrow door. He continues, with this, they go quietly on to eternity, go to disappointment, to wretchedness, and to woe. I thought that was an interesting comment. So Jesus replies to their protests by saying, I don't know you. Do you want Jesus to say that to you? Do you want your moment in time face to face with Jesus and he looks at you and says, I don't know you. I don't want to hear those words directed at me. So what must we do? What must I do? What must you do? The commentary continued. None of these things will avail in the day of judgment. That is all that going to church and all those cool things. I'm a good person. None of that's going to work on the day of judgment. It will be only true love to God, a real change of heart, a life of truly seeking to do God's will in your life that can save the soul from death. And that's not about works. That's about showing a transformed heart. That shows that you know this deal is real. You know I owe my life to my Savior, and so I'm going to live my life for Him. And so things will change in your life. Your language will change. Your company will change. Your actions will change. The desires of your heart will change. If those changes aren't happening, and that's kind of what he's pointing out over here in Luke, those changes haven't happened, I don't know you. Man, I don't want him to say that. The commentary continues, oh, and oh, how important it is that all should search themselves and see what this real foundation is of their hope that they shall enter heaven. What is the real foundation of your hope that you have eternal life with Christ? That's the question. Is it in how great you are, all the good stuff you do, or is it simply Christ, Christ crucified, Christ alone? But then if that's true, your life will be transformed. It will be changed. For those who are now left out, for those who are not restored, there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, the word says. There will be great sorrow, great remorse, and great pain. I read this one commentary. I don't know if I agree with it, but it was interesting. The gnashing of teeth speaks to a violent hatred of God. Now, if you understand that culture, that's what they do when they gnash their teeth. They're showing they hate you. Jim Hudson used to talk about that when he was in there in Iran. And they would gnash their teeth at his blonde wife as she walked around not dressed like an Arab. So it does speak to maybe hatred. And the point of the commentary was, this shows that the sufferings of hell do not change the heart of man. I mean, if you're that far gone, you're that far gone. And let it not be said of us. The word continues that people will come from all over the earth, all peoples and all nations, not just the Jews, and they will take their place at the feast in the kingdom of God. But the ones who refuse to believe who Jesus is, both then and now, will be thrown out. Those who you thought were the first, the most religious, the mightiest in God, they will likely be last. And those who you thought were the least important will be the most important as they serve God in quiet humility and just trusted in God and in Him alone. And then Jesus continues, Luke 13 and 31. At that time, some Pharisees came to Jesus and said to him, "Leave this place and go somewhere else. Herod wants to kill you." He replied, "Go tell that fox, I will drive out demons and heal people today and tomorrow and on the third day until I reach my goal." Or on the third day, I will reach my goal. In any case, I must keep going today and tomorrow and the next day. For surely no prophet can die outside of Jerusalem. The vast majority of the prophets died in Jerusalem. They were stoned to death. or whatever they what befell them. So here Jesus says, tell that fox. Don't you kind of love that kind of language from Jesus? He knows the Pharisees aren't concerned about his safety. He tells them to tell that Herod guy he will continue to do what God has called him to do today and tomorrow and the third day. For time is short, he is saying, and he will reach his father's goal. He will get to Jerusalem. He will do what he's been called to do. And then Jesus tells the crowd and now the Pharisees what he knows is going to happen in the future. 34 and 35. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you will kill the prophets and stone those sent to you. How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. Look, your house is left to you desolate. I tell you, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Some of these verses confuse me, so if you're feeling a little confused, that's okay. The truth about who Jesus is, he is the Messiah, that truth is going to be rejected. It was rejected then, it's being rejected all over the world even today. And Jesus exclaims to them and to us, oh, how I've longed to gather you together and bring you to eternal life with our Father, but you're not willing. And then he says, you won't see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Think about that. Until you say, blessed is he who came in the name of the Lord. This comes from Psalm 118. And it's a psalm that reflects the greeting of a priest to a group entering the temple. It's a wonderful psalm. I've got a few quotes of it there in the bulletin. Take time to read that psalm today from start to finish. It's a powerful psalm about how we're being greeted into our heavenly home. And Jesus used the language of this psalm to illustrate God's greeting him, Jesus, as he returns to his heavenly home, but it also talks about how God greets us. The people of Israel would not see the Messiah again until they were ready to receive him and ready to recognize he was sent from God. And isn't it the same way with each and every one of us? We have to be ready to say, okay, I give. I'm at the end of my rope, Jesus. If you're real, you got to do something to make me believe it. I've heard that from many, many people in their moment of desperation. And you know what? Every story I've heard is God is like right there and does something that goes beyond their imagination, can't explain it. For Kevin, it was meteorites. And that worked for Kevin because he figured, you know, only God can control meteorites. And he did it twice because he asked him twice. For Pat Santa Stephen, it was something else. But it happens. It's when you get to the end of your rope and you say, okay, I don't know, Jesus, if you're real, you're not real, keep hearing about it, but I don't believe it, I don't trust it, but you know what? I am out of answers, so I'm going to try it. So, as my friend Jim once preached, be in a hurry to get to the end of your rope. Get to the end of your rope as fast as possible. 2 Corinthians 5:21 tells us, God made him, that is Jesus Christ, who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Do you see yourself that way? Please, see yourself that way. That's the way God sees you, because he sees the perfect sacrifice. He doesn't see the sinner. He sees the sacrifice that we bring, which is our faith in Christ as our Savior. So now, let us come to him as we go to the communion table, knowing these things. And let us remember that he came to save us, to restore us, to rescue us. You ever felt like you need to be rescued? I know I have. Maybe some of y'all haven't been there yet, but I've been there. Many of us have. That's all we need to do is come to our Jesus and just say, Jesus, I believe. I believe. Amen.